believe it's the 8th of November already. Thanksgiving is just a few weeks away. Amazing. Well, good morning again. As you know, and I have probably stated before, I have a very active imagination. And as I study, this frequently leads me down paths which take me to the topic of a lesson. If I step on any toes when I give a lesson, please be assured that mine have been stepped on as well. Well, today we're going to continue in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 25 in our study of Acts. But before we go into our text, let me share with you an experience I had when I did a web search on the topic opinions of others. And perhaps I ended up there because of all the online postings these days. But here are a couple of quotes. You will never reach your destination if you stop and throw stones at every dog that barks. Winston Churchill. The funny thing about truth, everyone seems to have their own version. Carlos Wallace. There are entire groups of people with what seems like an infinite amount of time on their hands to be angry about something that doesn't even affect them in the slightest. Lindsay Oimet. Personal opinions rarely mirror the absolute truth, yet always reflect the absolution of personal ignorance. Jason Versey. Well, we all have our own ideas about people, don't we? The people we want to be around, and even, I fear, about those who should and should not be accepted into God's kingdom. And this was true of the early Christians as well. We see in Scripture that those who had been Jews had to learn to accept the Samaritans into God's kingdom because God has no favorites among the races. So in Acts 8 now, at verse 5, we see Philip preaching the good news about Jesus to the Samaritans. In Samaria, he was met by a magician whose name was Simon, and who was exceedingly popular among both the high and the low of that society. When Philip preached Jesus and his words, they were confirmed by the miracles that he performed. Many Samaritans, including Simon, were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. What Luke shares with us today is that not everyone comes to Christ for the right reasons. Starting in verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he had not fallen on any of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. It saddens us today when we hear about bad news within the Lord's church. When we hear about this or that person who has fallen away, or a congregation that is forcing something on their members that is not scriptural, or a congregation that has adopted doctrine that is worldly. It saddens us because bad news seems to spread very quickly. But when a church is doing something great for the Lord, we hardly ever hear about it, unless something is written in some church publication. Unfortunately, even those are often full of the negative. When I stop and think about it, these bad news items compound themselves by being a discouragement to the faithful. When the good news about what was happening in Samaria got to the ears of the apostles who were still in Jerusalem, Luke tells us they sent Peter and John to the city. What we see happening is the power of Jesus changing lives and people's attitudes towards others. It wasn't all that long ago when John and his brother James asked Jesus to destroy a Samaritan city. You can find this in Luke chapter 9. Verse 51, Luke 9 and 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Previously, the Jewish John wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritan city that refused to receive Jesus. Now the new Christian John is praying for them in Acts 8, verse 15. Not only did he pray for them, but he and Peter laid their hands on them that they might receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is here that we discover the real reason why Simon wanted to become a Christian. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. But before we look at Simon's sin, let me point out a couple of truths that are revealed in this text. Clear evidence of a person receiving the miraculous gifts must have been present, because Simon was able to see this being accomplished through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Remember that Philip was numbered among the seven in Acts chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, who were appointed to care for the Grecian widows. He was one of the men whom the apostles had laid their hands upon to bestow miraculous gifts of the Spirit. I make this particular point because it bears thinking about. We've made it before. Ask this question. Why didn't Philip pass on the miraculous gifts to those who were baptized in Samaria? The answer is, he could not. Philip did not have the ability to bestow miraculous gifts on anyone. That's why Peter and John came to do it. It was only the apostles who had the ability to pass on these miraculous gifts. If you were around at that time, living there, and they bestowed these gifts upon you, then you, like Philip, could have performed miracles, but you could not pass those abilities on to anyone else. I pray that some of the charismatic crowd would try to understand these texts. When the apostles died, no one was left to pass on the miraculous gifts. When those who had these gifts passed away, the miraculous gifts completely died with them. Just like Philip, those who had the gifts bestowed on them by the apostles could not pass the gifts on. Religious groups who teach that you're not a Christian or you don't possess God's Spirit until you have a miraculous gift really need to seriously rethink what they are preaching. That kind of thinking has absolutely no biblical support whatsoever, and it can be very dangerous to the individual. Simon had believed and had been baptized, so there was no doubt he'd been saved from his former sins. Jesus tells us in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Yet, and this is important, when Simon was confronted with a power potentially so useful in dominating the city of Samaria, he reverted to a materialistic approach. He tried to purchase the power from Peter and John. Not all Christians receive miraculous gifts, and Simon was one of those people. Simon's attempt to purchase this power with money led Peter to tell Simon that he and his money would perish together if his heart was not changed. He could have no part in matters eternal so long as his heart was not right with God, and he tells Simon to repent. Well, that was not the case in Acts 5, if you recall. So let me tell you another story. There was an elder who was preaching to a very large audience, and he was using it for his text, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, those who lied to God and were struck dead. And the preacher roared, "God doesn't strike dead people lying like he did in Acts 5. If he did, where would I be?" Well, that got a laugh from his audience. And then he retorted, "I tell you where I would be. I would be right here preaching to an empty house." Every Christian, every single Christian, is tempted in many ways. Simon's temptation to gain more popularity was so great, he was even willing to pay. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great in God's kingdom, provided you are willing to do it the right way. In Matthew 20, when the mother of James and John asked Jesus to place her sons in positions of high authority, Jesus rebuked them and says in Matthew 20 at verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We live today in a society that is very fast-tracked. People will do anything to get up their professional ladder as fast as they can. You cannot fast-track greatness in God's kingdom. Jesus tells us in Matthew 20, "Not so with you. You don't become great in God's kingdom by becoming a dictator. You become great by serving. When you serve and become a slave for Christ, and put your brothers and sisters in Christ first, then you become great." Christianity is not a popularity contest. Christianity is a group of slaves who are willing to serve from the bottom up. The Apostle Paul preaches what I'm talking about way better than I do in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and becoming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You want to be great in his kingdom? Then do what Jesus did. Be humble and serve others. In other words, don't tell people what to do, show them. If you find yourself wanting to become great by any means other than serving, then do what Peter instructed Simon to do. Pray that God would forgive you. Simon became a Christian and was freed from sin, yet the temptation of sin bound his heart once again. Simon acknowledged to the apostles he had sin in his heart by asking the apostles to pray for him. There are times when Christians need to practice what James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Mutuality is certainly implied by this. The cathartic effect of confession as mutually engaged among Christians is helpful and beneficial. The purpose of such confessions is the enlisting of mutual prayers of Christians for each other. There is no requirement for Christians to confess their past sins to the whole church in view here at all. That is a practice which is not being espoused and which can have very detrimental effects. Unfortunately, there is a practice among some present-day religious groups for the unbosoming completely of those being initiated. This is apt to have more harmful than beneficial results. It gives an outlet to unhealthy exhibitionism or punitive attitudes between those who would worship God. Also, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we get together in nice little groups and start to confess all our sins to each other. What I'm saying is if you have a sin that is ruling your life and you're struggling with it, talk to someone about it in confidence. When you talk to someone about it, you can pray together about it. And then through the power of prayer, God will give you the strength to overcome the sin problem. The very fact that you took the time and courage to speak to someone about your struggle says you're looking for help and you don't want to struggle anymore. Luke tells us that after Simon's request, that when Peter and John finished preaching the word of God in this town, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching in all the cities of Samaria along the way. It's at this point that Luke tells Theophilus that Philip was directed by an angel of the Lord to go south to a place along the Jerusalem to Gaza desert road. And we will read about that starting at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture to preach Jesus to him. We might note that the Jews did not have copies of the Old Testament as readily available as we do today. There were scribes whose jobs were to copy the Old Testament scriptures for synagogues and for those who could afford to have one. The Ethiopian eunuch certainly had an important job, and he was able to have such a copy. In fact, Luke tells us that he served under Candace, the great queen of the Ethiopians, and his job was as treasurer for her. The eunuch was likely a Jew or a converted Jew, because he not only had a copy of Isaiah's prophecy, but he was on his way home after worship in Jerusalem. However, he was struggling to understand what Isaiah meant when he wrote in Isaiah 53 at verse 7, and I paraphrase, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So Philip ran alongside the chariot, and he asked the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Unlike the Jews, who had been listening to Stephen's sermon, the eunuch had an open heart. And I know he had an open heart, because his response to Philip was this, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" Well, folks, an open heart is a searching heart. And a searching heart is always going to try to understand better. When Philip accepted his invitation to sit with him in the chariot, the eunuch asked the most important question of all. "I ask you, of who does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" When you study the Bible with people, you can get to the point where you can almost know who is going to grow in Christ quickly and who is going to grow more slowly. And I do not mean that disrespectfully. I believe that all Christians will have questions that need to be answered. It's an important part of growth. Some Christians have many questions that they want answered, and those probably will grow very quickly. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if you don't ask questions, you're not growing. What I'm saying is that some Christians have a heart that searches more and more constantly. And that's the kind of heart the eunuch has. And so Philip did what every one of us should do when we study with someone. You begin from where they are in their understanding. If a non-Christian asks you a question about gambling, you do not give them a lesson on marriage and divorce. If a non-Christian asks you a question about homosexuality, you don't give them a lesson on church leadership. No, what you do is what Philip did. You begin from where they are, and then you go on to tell them about the power of the gospel of Christ. So let's continue at verse 36. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." It's another good example of the gospel being preached, but notice the text doesn't say anything about Philip preaching baptism to the eunuch. Common sense, again, tells us that when a person is preaching about Jesus, they have to include baptism in that preaching. Philip must have preached about baptism, or why would the eunuch ask Philip, "Look, here is water. What's stopping me from being baptized?" And then in verse 37, Philip replies, "If you believe with all your heart," the eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, verse 37. I am fully aware that verse 37 is omitted from some translations because it's not found in the oldest and best documents. And it shows up around the year 500. However, it is obvious from other scriptures that if a person wants the Lord to confess their name before the Father, then that person will confess Jesus before men. Jesus says in Matthew 10, at verse 32, "Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I will confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we read this, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." The eunuch confessed Jesus as the Son of God in front of Philip and then ordered the chariot to stand still. It's then that Luke tells us that both Philip and the Ethiopian went down into the water, and Philip baptized him for the forgiveness of his sins. The eunuch became a Christian in the same way that all others became Christians in the first century church. Indeed, in the same way we all become Christians, by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. The outcome of such obedience is always the same: rejoicing in the Lord for what he has done for us. Immediately following their coming up out of the water, the Spirit caused Philip to be gone from the presence of the eunuch. On his journey back to Caesarea, Philip preached in the coastal cities like Azotus along the way. Now my imagination, and I would like you to use your imaginations for a minute. I understand that the Bible does not tell us about what happened to the eunuch when he got back home. Like I said, I have an active imagination, so sometimes I wonder what happened. I also understand the reason we're not told is because it's not important for us to know. But wouldn't you love to know the rest of the story? Perhaps I had too much Paul Harvey in my youth. Let me tell you a quick story about a man who once stood before God in prayer, his heart breaking from the pain and the injustice of this world. "Dear God," he cried out, "look at all the suffering, the anguish, and the distress of this world. Why don't you send help?" And God responded, "I did. I sent you." The eunuch went back to Ethiopia rejoicing, as it says in verse 39. And this reminds me of how the Samaritan woman Jesus spoke with at the well went back into the city rejoicing and told others the story of Jesus. I can imagine the eunuch doing the same thing. I can imagine him going back there and telling people of his experience. I can imagine, though of course we do not know, that he could not contain his joy, and he shared the whole story about trying to understand Isaiah's words and Philip appearing. We do not know what he did. We do not know if he remained faithful all the days of his life. Maybe someday when we get to heaven, if we see him, we can ask him what happened when he got home, because I believe he'll never forget that day. I don't think there's anything wrong with our wondering, so long as we do not add or detract from God's word. It is when people try to go beyond what they're told in Scripture that they can get into trouble. When we see Jesus, perhaps we can ask him all the questions we ever wanted answered. But for now, while we're still living on this earth, whenever we're feeling down, whenever we're feeling lost, we feel that God isn't there or doesn't care, we need to just remember the day that we were born again. Remember when it finally dawned on us that what Christ had done for us and continues to do for us. We need to honestly look back at all the sins we committed and know that God forgave us all of them when we were buried with Christ. God continues to forgive us if we ask him of every sin that we've committed since, and our hearts need to rejoice in the Lord. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 13, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Now we know from the New Testament how to be saved. We need to hear the word, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of our sins. If we do this, the Lord adds us to his church. Perhaps there is someone in the assembly today that needs to be buried with Christ in baptism. Or there may be someone here that needs the prayers of faithful members in Christ. We offer this opportunity called the invitation for anyone with any need to come forward as we sing our song.